So a few years ago, there was this a pastor in Seattle who asserted that the Jesus that he worshipped wasn't a wimp, which I can fully sign off on. You aren't a wimp if you can take 39 lashes and then carry a cross and handle getting nailed up to that cross. Of course, most people who were crucified in those days didn't exactly have a choice in the matter. They took it whether they were wimps or not. But Jesus had a choice. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem. He didn't have to go down there and stir things up. And at any point he could have gotten out of it, but he didn't. That takes courage. That takes a lot of guts. But this particular pastor meant more than that. This is what he said. In Revelation, Jesus is a prize fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. That's the guy I can worship. I cannot worship the hippie diaper halo Christ because I cannot worship a guy I can beat up. So in this guy's view, not being a wimp means not taking a beating but giving one. It means being muscular. It means being violent in a righteous way. Kicking people's tail and taking names. It means fighting and not taking any bull. Being a man's man. He likes the Jesus of the book of Revelation. This is what that Jesus looks like, I imagine. I don't know if you can see that very well, but that's a Jesus on steroids, right? That's a guy who's been pumping some iron, right? He's tough as nails. He's jacked. His musculature's up. His head's up. He's unbowed. He's defiant. As if saying, you think I'm afraid of your puny cross? I'm stronger than your cross. Look at him. He's literally stronger than the cross. He's tearing it down. That's what it means to be tough as nails, right? And that's what it means to be a man, not to be a wimp. Strength to defy any circumstance. In 1875, 26-year-old William Henley had one of his legs amputated due to complications from tuberculosis. And not long after the surgery, the surgeons told him that he was going to have the other leg amputated. And young William defied them. He refused the surgery. He found a surgeon who promised him that he would not amputate his other leg. And so William endured numerous painful surgeries on his foot. And it was hard, it was painful, it took a long time, but they were ultimately able to save the leg. And while he was recovering from all of this, he wrote this poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You might be familiar with those last two lines. They were quoted by Churchill to the House of Commons in 1941 at the height of the bombing of London. They're quoted as well by C.S. Lewis and by Oscar Wilde. They were quoted in the movie Casablanca. The poem was read by POWs in Vietnam to keep their courage up, and Nelson Mandela recited it to his fellow prisoners during his long imprisonment. The title of the poem is Invictus, which is Latin for unconquerable. And it gave its name to the movie about Mandela and the 2005 Rugby World Cup winners from South Africa. And in that movie, Mandela is played by Morgan Freeman, and Matt Damon plays the captain of the South African rugby team, Francois Pienaar. And Damon had to really beef up for that role. He put on about 20 or 30 pounds of muscle that was unnatural for him. Biggest I've ever seen him. It kind of looks like the picture of Jesus there. And I'm going to show you two scenes from that movie. In the first clip, he's touring the prison where Mandela had been imprisoned in South Africa. And Mandela is now president, but during that time, he was held in prison for over 30 years. So let's watch this clip.
So what they used to do, they used to smuggle gravel in from the yard, throw it across the floor, and they could hear the wardens. And you see the president's got excellent scores. Now the number on the door, 46664, means he was in 466 prisons to be returned here in 1964. It's done just the way it was.
Imagine living in that cell for 30 years, sleeping on that. It's not even a bed, it's a mat, you know. The next clip is the night before the World Cup finals. He's with his wife. Let's watch that. And there it is. I mean, Francois Pienaar is a rugby player, one of the toughest, most brutal sports that's out there. It's football without the pads. And he has to endure the toughest conditioning so that he can run all day and not get fatigued. And he's lifted countless weights to get bigger and stronger. And over his short lifespan, he's taken countless poundings from large men. He's given and received bruises and broken bones. And this guy, he knows what it is to be tough. And it's the willingness to forgive that he finds to be the hardest thing. One day Peter comes up to Jesus. And he says to him, "Lord, if a member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Now, first of all, Peter's being a jerk, all right? He really is. Peter's always positioning himself to be the first disciple, to be the best, to be the one who's able to do all these things that all the other disciples can't do or won't do. "If everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. Even if I have to die, I'll never deny you." That's Peter. And he was always jealous of John, whom he kind of suspected that Jesus might have favored a little bit more than him. So Peter's being a jerk here. He thinks he's being generous. I mean, how many times would you forgive and have a person come back and take advantage over you? "Burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me." Yeah. At most once, right? Forgiveness leaves you open to being burned again. Leaves you open to being taken advantage of being hurt again. How many times are you willing to be hurt by someone and still forgive them? Maybe a couple times. Peter's all puffed up. "I'm willing to go seven, you know." I mean, that's above and beyond. That's magnanimous. Some people would say that's stupid. Only weak people do that. And Peter's anything but weak, right? So when they come to arrest Jesus, Peter's the only one who's willing to pick up a sword and defend Jesus against overwhelming odds. Peter's a tough man. He's no wimp. He's willing to fight to the death. Except that's not what Jesus asked him to do. He asked him to do something much tougher than that, which was to pick up a cross and die. Peter wasn't that tough. He wasn't able to pull that one off. See, the way that we've been taught is that it's the warrior who's the toughest person around. The man or willing or woman who's willing to strap on the body armor, pick up a gun, and run towards the conflict. That's the toughest person. And they are tough. There's no doubt about it. And there aren't a lot of people who are willing to do it, which is one measure of toughness, right? The willingness to do the hard thing that very few people are willing to do. That's one measure of toughness. But even if there are not that many people who are willing to do it, there are still a lot. I mean, around the world right now, there are millions of soldiers willing to fight to the death. And throughout history, there have literally been billions. But how many people have been willing to pick up a cross and run towards the conflict? Peter wasn't that tough. He said that if everybody else deserted Jesus, he wouldn't, but he did. He said that he would die before he denied Jesus, but he denied him three times and never died. Jesus told him to pick up a cross, but that was too hard for Peter. So he picked up a sword instead. Forgiveness is hard. And Peter is acknowledging that. I can only do it seven times. Is that enough? But if you probe deeper, Peter is saying, how long do I have to try this forgiveness thing before I get to conclude that it just doesn't work and then I can move on to something else? When do I get to stop trying this forgiveness thing and try something else? When do I got to start fighting? When do I get to start judging and condemning? When do I get to cut that person out of my life? When do I get to kick them out of my church because they keep doing the same sin over and over again? How long? How long do I have to keep doing this forgiveness thing? Because I really don't think it's going to work. Maybe for small things, but not for big things. Not for big evils, not for big injustices. Forgiveness just perpetuates evil. It gives evil permission to keep rolling over people with no one standing in the way. That's Peter's attitude. Probably our attitude also. Which begs the question. This whole idea of forgiveness working. What is the work that it's supposed to do? What is forgiveness supposed to accomplish? How do you know when forgiveness works? What Peter is asking is precisely this. What happens if I keep on forgiving and the other guy doesn't change? So there it is. There it is. Forgiveness is supposed to change the other person. It's supposed to get them to stop doing the thing that they're doing, whatever that is. And sometimes it does. I mean, forgiveness is powerful. You can all probably think of a time when you did something that hurt somebody. And you were sorry for it and you apologized. And maybe you didn't. And they forgave you anyway. They just forgave you. And that had a powerful effect on you. It did change you. But it doesn't always work like that. And you take a risk when you forgive. There's no guarantees when it comes to forgiveness. Except for this one guarantee. So your inability or your unwillingness to forgive someone else will always, always, always slowly eat at your soul. It will leave a seed of bitterness in your heart, which will lead you to resentment or to be untrusting or to be fearful, all of which will get in the way of your other relationships. And it doesn't matter whether the other person is repentant or not, or whether your resentment or fear or lack of trust is justified. Not forgiving will get in the way of every single relationship in your life. That's a guarantee. And the closer the relationship, the more important the relationship is, the more damage your unforgiveness will do to you. If it's your mother who has hurt you, or your father who has abandoned you, or your brother who stole from you, or your spouse who cheated on you, or your child who continues to defy you, these things can ruin your soul and affect every relationship that you try to have if you don't find forgiveness. And they can keep you from having deep relationships. And in these situations, forgiveness is the hardest thing that you will ever have to do. And it is the one thing that is absolutely necessary for you to do. It's the one thing you have to do for your own sake. See, forgiveness isn't really about changing the other person. Forgiveness is about healing your soul, so that you don't become the kind of person who either hurts others or is unwilling and unable to enter into the life-giving relationships that all humans need. Forgiveness is about healing. But that's not all that it's about. Jesus' answer broadens the picture for us. In the next verse it says, Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you 77 times." Now, Jesus has taken Peter back to the book of Genesis. Cain has killed Abel, and God has punished him by exiling him from his land and his family, because that's what sin does. And Cain is afraid that being a stranger in a foreign land, that people will take advantage of him, that people will hurt him, because that's what we do with foreigners and immigrants and refugees and people who aren't from around here and don't look like us. That's what we do. So God promises that whoever harms Cain will be avenged seven times. So maybe Peter's already back in Genesis when he says he'll forgive seven times. Immediately after the story of Cain and Abel, there's this genealogy in which a guy named Lamech makes this declaration. He says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech is avenged 77-fold. Hurt me," he says, "and I'll hurt you 10 times worse. That'll stop you." Except it doesn't. Because then their family will avenge them 10 times more, and then your family will avenge you 10 times more. And before long, the earth is filled with violence. And that's what happens in Genesis 6, leading God to ramp it up even more. He destroys the whole earth, and even that doesn't work. And yet we keep trying the same thing over and over and over again. Fly planes into our buildings, and the mightiest military force in the history of the world will rain fire upon you. How'd that work out? What if forgiveness doesn't work? I don't know, but the results are in, and without a doubt, retaliation doesn't work. Revenge doesn't work. It only breeds more resentment. It leads to more violence. It gives birth to more terrorists. What do you call it when you do the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result? It's insane. And yet, there we go. And Jesus is telling Peter that the only way to break this cycle of hate and violence is to replace it with a cycle of love and forgiveness. And if that sounds wimpy, you try it. In the common way of thinking, forgiveness is something that you try, and if it doesn't work, then you move on to kicking somebody's tail. And Jesus says, there's a better way. And history is on Jesus' side. Go back to that pastor and what he said about Jesus. In Revelation, Jesus is a prize fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. This guy ought to take some time to read the book of Revelation, because while Jesus is tough as nails in John's apocalypse, it's not like this at all. He is not a prize fighter with a sword in his hand and a commitment to make someone bleed. In the book of Revelation, Jesus doesn't hold a sword in his hand. The sword comes out of his mouth, indicating that his message of forgiveness is sharper than any two-edged sword. In the blood, Jesus doesn't make anyone bleed in the book of Revelation. Here's something you probably never noticed, because more people are familiar with popular descriptions of the book of Revelation than with the book of Revelation itself. But check this out. In the book of Revelation, the battle of Armageddon never happens. It never occurs. The armies pile up, they mass up on the plains of Megiddo. But the battle never happens, because the victory has already been won. The blood that flows in Revelation, it's the blood of the Lamb that was slain and the blood of the martyrs who died proclaiming Jesus' cross. Because it was at the cross where the victory was won. And you want to know the exact moment when the victory was won? It wasn't when Jesus said, "It is finished," and breathed his last. It was the moment that Jesus looked down at the men who put him on that cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they are doing." And that's the moment the battle with evil was won. And if we don't believe that forgiveness ultimately works, then I don't know what we're doing here. Forgiveness works. Let's pray. Father, ultimately, we don't need faith to believe that Jesus was your Son. And we don't need faith to believe that He died on the cross and was raised from the dead. If you can create the world, you can pull that stuff off. Well, we need faith. What we need faith for is to do what Jesus told us to do. To love lavishly. And sow grace wildly. And forgive, and forgive, and forgive, and forgive, and forgive, and forgive some more. And believe ultimately that something like this can break that cycle of hate and violence and replace it with a cycle of love and forgiveness. And this world can truly be redeemed, and everyone and everything in it. That's what we need faith for. And that kind of faith is probably beyond each of us. And so, Father, we need your Spirit we need your Spirit to bear witness with our spirit that this is true and this is right, and to be in it for the long game. That even if it's hard now, and even if it doesn't seem to be working now, to trust you that you sum all things up in the cross, in the Savior who was willing to forgive all of us who put him there. Give us this kind of faith, O Lord. May we live this kind of faith in a world that desperately needs to see this kind of light. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.